It's a little stormy here, so I hope the connection is okay. I'm giving the talk from my cell phone tonight, so hopefully nobody calls in and interrupts the signal. So if that happens, I will just get back on. Welcome, saints and faithful, to Mysterium Bible Truth Bible Study. This is Alan Nass in Indiana. This is July 16th, 2019. I'm the guy who says religious freedom is an oxymoron. And there's no Judeo-Christians today. And the word church should not be in the Bible. I never know what the Holy Spirit's going to have me to share with you. It just always seems to work out. Tonight I'm going to share a study which I have entitled Moses and Job. I was assigned to fill in for David Bickle's Bible study group last Tuesday night. And about a week before, I had picked up the little red book laying in my on my bookshelf by my bed. I picked it up when I was down at the conference this summer. The Book of Job and the Enigma of the Ages by Charles Welch. And if you've read it, and you may have an idea what I'm going to talk about. If you haven't, this is going to be a good study on Moses and Job. The two questions is, why did Moses go to Midian from Egypt? And what did Job have to do with Moses? So join me with the word. Heavenly Father, for this evening, we thank you for the time we have to study together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth and all the new things you bring to us, and give us the gift of wisdom and understanding, and give us the gift of faith, give us the gift of knowledge to understand your word. That's all a gift from you. And we ask you to be with our fellow saints and fellow brethren in the body, especially Tony and his family, who suffered the loss of his father, and for those who need prayer in sickness and who need prayer in other areas of financial and occupation and family matters. We thank you, Lord, for bringing this word to us tonight. Be with us as we learn and study. Open our minds and open our hearts to your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As always, don't take my word for truth. Check out anything I have to say for yourself in the scriptures. I want to thank you, Tony, or whoever's going to be posting. Let's get started study. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to say in Exodus chapter 1, we just have where Joseph was in Egypt, and his Jacob and all the family, all 75, had come down to Egypt to be with Joseph because there was a famine. And Joseph had died, and the children of Israel began to multiply in Egypt. And another pharaoh from another whole different dynasty had come and taken over and didn't know Joseph and didn't know, you know, about the Israelites. So he became fearful of them and saw them as a threat, and to the point where he wanted the baby boys killed. And he asked the midwives of the Hebrews to make sure that every child born, if it was a boy, it was to be killed. If it was a girl, it was to be saved. And the midwives didn't follow his instructions, and God rewarded them with families of their own. So Pharaoh charged all of the Hebrews, saying that every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So we start with chapter 2 in Exodus. And we're going to learn a little bit about the beginning of Moses' life. And there went a man out of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could not no longer hide him, She took him for an ark of the bulrushes and daubed it with the slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Well, apparently she had not read Genesis because it hadn't been written yet, but that is the same way the ark that Noah built was made, with pitch and slime. And his sister, now this is Miriam, stood afar off to wit what would happen to her little baby brother. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. She had opened it, she saw the child, and beheld the babe wept, and she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children, a little baby Hebrew." And then said his sister Miriam to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, so that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went, and guess who she called? Miriam called mother. "Mom, come here and nurse this child." And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And we don't know how long the mother had the child to nurse it. Any mother today would probably guess 2 year period for nursing a child. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she says, "Utter." So Moses is an Egyptian name. These are some things I learned by these studies that I really never had thought about before. Moses is an Egyptian name, and he was raised in Pharaoh's daughter's house. Now, can you imagine how Pharaoh felt about his daughter bringing home a baby Hebrew to raise? He wanted all these baby boys killed. So imagine how he felt about his daughter bringing home a baby Hebrew. Well, and it came to pass in those days that Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, and he spied the Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So Moses must have knew that he was a Hebrew. Sometime during that time when his mother was raising him, he learned that he was one of the Hebrews. And verse 12, he did this way and that way. When he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian in the sand. So I would imagine Moses was pretty well trained in hand-to-hand combat, being in the position that he was in the court of Pharaoh. And so he single-handedly killed this Egyptian and buried him in the sand. In verse 13, "And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said unto them that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" So one of the Hebrews said to Moses, you know, "Why did you smite your fellow Egyptian?" And he said also to Moses, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. So this was Pharaoh's chance to get rid of this Hebrew child that his daughter had raised. He finally had an opportunity to kill him, to get rid of him. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, if you receive the email I sent out this afternoon and have those exhibits available, exhibit number one is a map showing just an illustration. It might not be perfect or exactly right, but it shows Moses' path from Goshen in Egypt down to the land we call Midian. And we wonder why Moses went there. Well, we know it was God's leading. But it's interesting that Moses went down to Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Interesting number, seven daughters. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And I think you've all seen the movie The Ten Commandments, right? With Charlton Heston as Moses. And the shepherds came down and drove them away. But Moses stood up and he helped them and watered their flock. Well, helped them. He helped the women is who he helped. I'm sure these shepherds surrounded Moses, going to whoop him. But he probably knew Taekwondo and whooped them all and drove them away and watered the flock for the daughters of the priest of Midian. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that ye may come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, as a wife, I assume. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now, Appendix 37, they were going to list all the pharaohs, but there seemed to be a lot of controversy, so they decided not to list them. But I'm assuming this king of Egypt was the pharaoh that was Moses' stepfather who had died, who was wanting to kill him. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac, Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. I'm going to go a little bit further, just to make a point later, but now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now look up above, it said Reuel. It says Jethro. So he had two names. Same guy. Different name. Maybe nickname. I don't know. But he's the same guy, Jethro and Reuel, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came unto the mountain of God, even unto Horeb. And I think we know the rest of the story here, but I'm going to go a few more verses. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked and beheld the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." He must have been talking to himself. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the afflictions of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a goodly land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth thy my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God on this mountain. So this is the same mountain as Mount Sinai, as we're going to see later on in the Exodus map. He's going to bring Israel right back to the same place. And I've also noticed that Moses was doing what? He was keeping the flock of Jethro. Isn't that symbolic? Israel's called the flock. Sheep gone astray. So this has got a Moses training for leading a sheep of a different kind. Now let's go back to verse 2:23. And it came to pass in the process of time. Verses 2:15 to 3:12. That's a 40-year period. What was Moses doing during the 40 years he was in Midian? That's an interesting question. Remember in the movies, or in my days, you would see if they were going to go back into the past, all of a sudden the picture on the screen would get real wavy back and forth, and all of a sudden they'd be back in the past somewhere. Well, let's do that wavy picture right now, and let's go to Job 1:1. Turn to Job 1:1. Now, I don't know about you, but Job is, for me, one of the hardest books in the Bible ever to read. Boring. Seems like a bunch of guys having a pity party. You know, to me, Job, and probably to a lot of people, is probably one of the fewest read books in the Old Testament, because it just comes out of nowhere. Who was Job? Where'd he come from? When was this written? What's this all about? So, let's start with Job 1:1, and we're going to read the first two chapters here. I'm going to run through it quickly, because we've got a lot to cover. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, where is Uz? If you look at exhibit number 2 in the email that I send out, the land of Uz is probably right in the same place as the land of Midian, where Moses went to. But this would be prior to Moses. So, let us assume that's where Uz was, and whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed his evil. So whoever Job was, he knew God, he feared God, and he hated evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. The substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses in a very great household. And this man was the greatest of all men of the East. That was a great title. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. East of what? Well, in the bottom of that exhibit it says east of where? Well, it's probably east of Egypt. That's where Moses was from. And just so you know, this part of these first two chapters of Job was written by Moses, most likely. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent, called for the three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was also, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it might be that my sons sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So this was a devout father for his family. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to the presence of themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking upon it up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, and perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made him a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Boy, you talk about God's protection. Have you ever felt God's protection sometimes like that? Where he's put a hedge around you and kept you from doing something or from having something, or it's amazing. That's an amazing concept. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance has increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in my power, and only upon himself. All that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, on that map you see come up from the southern part of Arabia to us. While he was speaking, there came messenger number two. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came messenger number three. And the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now on the map you see Chaldea comes from the northeast into Uz. Possibly. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came messenger number four and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young man, and they were all dead. And I only am escaped to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my womb, and naked shall I return thither. And the Lord, and the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them and presented himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord, said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, and all that a man hath will he give for his. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in thy hand, to save his life. So when Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and spoils from the soul of the Lord to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And then his wife said unto him, dost thou still retain that integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou makest as one of the foolish women. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. What shall we receive good at the hands of God, and shall we not receive? Shall we receive good at the hands of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did Job sin. Did not Job sin with his lips? Now, when Job's three friends heard of all his this evil that had come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. They lifted up their voice, and they wept. He was unrecognizable. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him. Imagine that. Now, if you've all read Job, you know that chapters 3 through 31 are his three friends, and they're going about having a pity party about what's happened to Job, and they're talking about his righteousness and why this could have happened to him. And chapters 32-37, Elihu, the young man, steps in when they're all finished talking and enlightens their eyes about some things, sort of a mediator. And then chapter 38 through 41, God Almighty himself speaks to these Job and these guys. And sorry, chapter 42 is Moses' ending to the book of Job. So who was Job? When and where did he live? Does anybody know? You notice in, there's no genealogy given about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That's all we know. That's all we know about Job. Well, if you look at Exhibit 3 that I sent in the email, this would be Bullinger's in the just before the book of Job in the Companion Bible. Bulliger looks at in Genesis 46:13, Issachar has a son named Job. And he lays out the fact that he would have been about 40 years old when going down to Egypt. So this Job could have been born about 1726. So there is a sort of some dates and thanksgiving about Joseph and Job and Moses, and that. So I just sort of typed that out so you could see Bollinger's assumption that this could be Job. He would have been born 64 years after Joseph died, 55 when Moses died. Moses was 55 when Job died. So what he's saying here that Moses was in Midian 15 years when Job died. So Moses could have known Job, or Moses certainly would have heard of Job, or maybe even read the accounts of Job. And Job died 25 years before the Exodus in 1491 BC. So that would be Bollinger's thoughts. Now, exhibit number 4 is Welch refers to the Septuagint and the Arabic versions of the Old Testament, and in some appendixes or footnotes, they look at this Jobab, who when just 36-34 as being Job. Now, there are 5 different Jobabs in the Old Testament, but this is the one that would fit the timeline. So you had Abraham, you have Ishmael, Isaac, and Midian. And then of Isaac, you have Esau and Jacob. And then down through Esau, he had three wives. And one of them had a son named Reuel, not the same as the Reuel in what we just read, but and he had a son named Zorah. And this King Jobab was the son of Zorah. But when you read the account, all it says is that this, when certain king died, this Joab became king, and when he died, another person became king. So it doesn't seem very impressive to me that this would be Job as well, because it just kind of came and went like all these other kings. So I'm not saying either one of these are the actual Job. Neither are these men. They're just, nobody knows for sure. But this kind of gives you a couple ideas of what they were thinking. And the next exhibit is a timeline that fit either one of these scenarios, where you can see the overlap. Job was born during Joseph's life, and he died during Moses' life. That's just a possibility. That's not cut in stone. That's not divine truth. That's just, nobody really knows. But what this exhibit portrays is the fact that what effect did Job have on Moses? Now, we have to keep in mind that Moses was an Egyptian. He was raised and trained in all the Egyptian religion and pagan gods of Egypt, and he really didn't know the God of Israel. But he knew that he was a Hebrew, maybe, but when he went to Midian, Moses had to be reprogrammed. And what a better place for God to put Moses than in Midian, where Jethro, the priest, could certainly influence Moses in what they knew about God and what they knew about Job and his account of God and what God said. So this is something that I had was new to me. I had really never thought about this, but certainly Moses had learned, would learn a lot by the Job's account. And because Moses had to be reprogrammed in order to lead Israel out of Egypt into the Sinai Desert. Again, Midian or Uz, where Mount Horeb was, what they call Mount Sinai. So he took those sheep right back to the same mountain that was there before. So I have some excerpts I'm going to read from the book of Job that Welch wrote. Before I do that, if you look at the last exhibit, there's some evidence here between the ties Genesis and Job, where a lot of the things that are mentioned in Genesis, either the same words or phrases or the same thoughts, came from the book of Job, especially when we talk about Satan being there in the beginning, and how God made the earth and how God made things. And this had a big influence on Moses. Am I back? Can you hear me? Okay. So I'm now looking at the last exhibit where we're comparing Genesis to Job. the book of Job. There's a structural comparison there. First of all, when ex-Genesis, he wrote an introduction, and then the 11 generations of Adam, all that was already documented. That was already recorded and was available. And then he wrote a conclusion at the end. And Job is structured the same way. What I just read, the first two chapters, is the prose introduction that Moses wrote. And then we have the written account of the three friends and their discussion, and Elihu in his response, and God's response to Job. That was all recorded. Moses could have read that and learned it, and he could have just cut and pasted that. But that was already in existence. And then Moses wrote a prose conclusion, chapter 42, to the book of Job. So a lot of the things that were in the book of Job end up in Genesis regarding the occurrence of Satan and the evidence of Satan, and also how he works, and also that the creation aspect of Genesis come from Job, when God responded to Job in chapters 38 to 41. So I have some excerpts I'm going to read to finish out here. What some of the things, and I recommend you get this book and read it, and it really does a great job of all the details of all the verses and all the connections. And these are just some highlights that I'm going to read from that book. excuse me. First of all, there's no revelation from heaven that meets us until the experiences of men have plummeted to their utmost depths. Talking about the revelation from heaven of God to Job and his friends. We can place the book of Job somewhere between the days of Joseph and of Moses, and therefore earlier than any of the scriptures we possess, and before the Exodus. Here in the book of Job, we find the purest doctrine of the living and true God that the world possessed. Here in this book, which antedates the book of Genesis by several generations, the fact of creation revealed in Genesis 1:6-8 was so familiar to Elihu that he uses it in ironical argument with Job. The first four primitive forms of revelations, that being creation, conscience, the witness of the stars, Mike, and visions and dreams. They had taught mankind all that they then knew of the ways and will of God. The book of Job forms a link between these earlier modes of revelation and 5, 6, and 7, which would be the tables of stone written with the finger of God, the scriptures written by men inspired of God as we have them today, and the word becoming flesh. So again, the book of Job forms a link between these four earlier forms of revelation to the written forms of revelation. With or without the book of Job, some such prelude seems necessary. And it is a joy to discover in this ancient book a divinely appointed link that carries over the remnants of earlier revelation, purifies them by inspiration, and sets them down in black and white that all who will may read. Instead, therefore, of looking upon Genesis 1 and 2 as the earliest known record, we should look upon the book of Job as the first inspired book given by God to man, which we believe enlightened and encouraged Moses, a book that would have enabled the children of Israel to accept without further sign from heaven the five books of Moses, a book that was in the home of the and prepare the mind for the more systematic opening up of that problem from Adam to Christ. The record of Adam, of the serpent, of the coming of sin and death, as more fully revealed in Genesis 1 to 3, is anticipated in the book of Job, and it is impossible to overestimate its value to Moses in those formative years in the house of Jethro in Midian. What shall we say then when we find so ancient a book, the doctrines of justification, of redemption, and the hope of resurrection so clearly enunciated? The glory of the mediatory message of Elihu, the daysman, is that it brings to Job this great essential to the salvation of man. He was the daysman, the mediator. If our conclusions are true, then Moses would have much to meditate upon during those formative years in Midian, and thereby be prepared for recording and dispensing the great sacrificial system that occupies so large a space in the law that God gave him for Israel. Here we shall find basic truth under teaching concerning a Redeemer who lives, a ransom that has been paid, a resurrection where all will be more than restored. How fundamental to all Scripture is the most ancient of books. What a preface to the whole canon. The two outstanding doctrines that are found in the book of Job, namely the doctrine of a Redeemer and the hope of resurrection. Chapter 19, verse 25 opens with the words, "I know my Redeemer liveth." Three outstanding doctrines shine forth like beacons in the darkening council of the church. Three outstanding doctrines shine forth like beacons amid the darkening counsels of the three friends of Job. They are ransom, redemption, and resurrection. Job had considered the fact that if a tree be cut down, will it sprout again? But man dieth, and where is he? And in 14:14, until my change or renewal come. Job had no knowledge of the first resurrection, or of the resurrection of the ecclesia of the one body, or the appearing of the Savior. But he did entertain the hope of resurrection at the time appointed for all who came under the same dispensational position as himself. In the second article of this booklet, we indicated the way in which the book of Job is quoted in Genesis. Or if not actually quoted, how a number of distinctive lines of revealed truth made known by Moses find an echo in the book of Job. If this book be as fundamental as we begin to perceive it as it is, if it lies at the very threshold of the written revelation of God, we shall not be surprised to find that other equally inspired writers of the Scriptures manifest their acquaintance with this book. Appendix 61 of the Companion Bible gives 65 quotations from or references to the book of Job, 37 being in the Psalms, 18 in the Proverbs, 9 in the Prophets, and 1 in the New Testament. The problem of pain and an apparent unequal distribution of suffering, the total disregard in natural events of relating the life and character of the sufferer with the heaviness of the stroke endured. These and similar subjects have tormented the minds of sensitive men and women some time. But here, Revelation is a book epitomized. This is the prophet ages with this thing. In the opening chapters of Job is made known that which is hidden from Job and his friends. So what we read today, what Moses wrote, was hidden from Job and his friends. They didn't know what Satan had done. The enmity that must exist between the two seeds and which underlies the problem of the ages. The overruling grace of God bending all these things to the accomplishing of his ends, shines as a light in a dark place. Argument can never resolve the problem of evil. Philosophic research is in vain. Tradition can offer no solution, and religion no solace. All Job could do and all that we can do is to trust, to lean hard upon the fact that God is both righteous and good, wise and kind. At last, he will be justified in all his ways and the sufferer come forth as gold. The book of Job contains a dramatized form, the problem of the ages. And in the opening and closing chapters, the key to the enigma is supplied. We who read the complete book have the same advantage of Job and his friends. For we see that Job's trouble arose not much of his own doings or circumstances, but from the enmity that is inherent between the two seeds. Satan is seen as attacking Job, whose name actually means the attacked. To us who read the book of Genesis and have not the knowledge supplied by the book of Job, the entry of the serpent into Genesis 3 is an enigma. Moses and those who had read the book of Job would have been prepared for such initial intrusion and would have seen the attack upon them and Eve in the light of the subsequent attack upon one of the woman's seed. The lesson for us, who are teachers and students, seems to be that wherever possible, students and teachers should make themselves acquainted with the book of Job as a necessary preparation for the greater study of all scripture. That's the end of the quotes. So as I've come to learn more and more about understanding the mystery that Paul had for us to learn and to make known to all men, the more we see the overall picture, the more we can put things in their places, the better we can understand not only the mystery, but the whole purposes of God and the difficulties of the ages. So this little book has been a great lesson for me, and I have much more to learn. I hope you were edified by the study. And I'm going to close in a word of prayer. The mic for comment. Heavenly Father, be with us all. We all seem to be in some places like Job, trying to live in our own righteousness and can't understand why things happen to us. But we know who the enemy is, and we know who our Savior is, and we know who our Father is. We know our position in Christ. We know our position in your plan of the ages. And oh, how thankful and grateful we are for just knowing that. We ask you to bless this body this week ahead, this time ahead, and difficult times. Father, we ask you to bless us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.